Good morning, everybody. I'm glad to see that so many people came out this early. Before we begin, let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we come before you this feast day. Just so thankful for being here, and we thank you for this service, and we just ask that you fill this room with your Holy Spirit, that you inspire us as we study your word, and we just pray that you are with us today, and we thank you for all things, and we pray everything in our Lord and Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, this morning I want to talk about the wedding feast. The wedding feast is used as the background for several of Jesus' parables. It's also used by way of analogy in the New Testament. The church is often talked about as the bride of Christ, and Christ is often talked about the groom. A first century wedding feast was very different than any of our weddings today. We have our own set of traditions and stuff, but the first century wedding feast was very, very different. So for my first half of the seminar this morning, I want to actually take a step-by-step look through some of the traditions that a first century wedding might have. The Jews, with a lot of these traditions, which is very interesting, they basically, almost every single one of their traditions, they look back in the Bible and they say, this scripture right here, this is why we do this for a wedding feast, especially that of the patriarchs. They look back at the patriarchs and they said, Abraham did this when Isaac was about to get married. Therefore, our tradition is this. So when I go through that, I'm going to spend a lot of time in Genesis. We're going to look at some of those verses and I'm going to look at the traditions the Jews in the early first century would have derived from that. Now, just like today, weddings, we have traditions, you know, the bride and groom, they say their vows, they walk down the aisle, they do all these things, but no two weddings are alike. Just like back then, they had different traditions, and all their weddings weren't cookie cutter. So if, you know, you've read something about a Jewish wedding somewhere, yeah, they probably did that in that wedding, but I'm going to go through a few examples. And the reason for this is, like, a lot of times, like, we talk and we have our special little idioms that we say. Like, for example, they said, I do, right? And then an American who hears that, they say, oh, those two people got married. But if you have somebody who perfectly understands English and they say, they said, I do to what? Like, what are you talking about here? So hopefully, you know, with a little bit of cultural background, we can look in the Bible and we can see, hey, they're referencing something that has to do with a wedding here. Another one would be like a shotgun wedding. Like, well, what does that mean? Did two shotguns get married? Or, you know what's going on here? So you can see, you can understand the English, but maybe not understand the culture behind it. Or even another one, she caught the bouquet. You're like, well, that's good. Did the bride drop it? You know, what's going on here? And, you know, obviously, with our cultural background, we can see that we know, oh, she caught the bouquet. That's the tradition that we have. And catching the bouquet means she's going to get married next, right? You know. And then so after going through, you know, kind of step by step some of the traditions for a wedding, I want to look at what it means for God's plan, because I believe the wedding feast is another one of the physical pictures or physical analogies that God gives us to describe his plan in a way that we can understand. So we have other ones, like, for example, the law. We look at the law, and we look at laws of inheritance, we look at laws of redemption, and God uses that as a picture for his plan. Or we look at the temple, we look at the temple ceremonies, and we know that all of that stuff points to Christ and shows us a little bit more about spiritual things. Or even our favorite, or one of our favorites, I guess, is the feast days. We know that the feast days are a physical picture of God's plan. And so in the same way, I believe the wedding feast pictures God's plan. So getting started, let's first read Genesis 1, 28. And this, speaking of Adam and Eve, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And every time when I look and we got a Jewish discussion on wedding, on marriage, they would say it's not just a boy meets girl, they fall in love, and that's just kind of a good thing. They point to this verse, be fruitful and multiply, and they point to it as a religious obligation, not just a, hey, you know, it's something that we do. So I think that's very interesting to start out with, that their view on marriage was a religious obligation. Now, before betrothal, you know, in modern times, what happens? How does a couple get together? You know, boy meets girl, boy falls in love, he asks her out, they start dating, you know, and get engaged, and then get married. It was very different back then. The family of both the bride and the groom were a lot more involved in that. And we can look at this example of Samson in Judges 14, 3 and verse 10. I want to read. Then his father and his mother said to them, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. And so we see that in this example, Samson met this woman, and it was actually a Philistine woman, and he wanted to marry her. So what did he do? He didn't go get down on one knee and ask her. He went to his father, and he said, father, go get her for me. So this example has Samson meeting her, but in the Jewish thought, Samson didn't have to be the one to initiate. A lot of times the father of the groom would initiate and go and search out a wife for his son. This is often done to protect the son who may not be thinking straight, may, you know, be infatuated. And in here we see a failure by Samson's dad, actually. He didn't protect his son from something that he knew was wrong. And so the Jews would say that this, the father arranging the marriage, the father of the groom arranging the marriage is the, like, best way a marriage can start out. But it wasn't the only way. If we look in Genesis 24, 1 through 4, and this is Abraham who is arranging for his son Isaac, and we see, now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. So in the Jewish laws, they had a concept of an agent that would go and arrange marriage on behalf of somebody. In this case, we have Abraham sending an agent out in his place, arranging it for his son. But they allowed the groom, who's looking for a prospective bride, to send out an agent and go and find a bride for him, or also a bride to send an agent to go look for a prospective groom. So that, and then the last way is much the same today. The bride and the groom could meet and decide to get married, but this was considered in their thought like the lowest, not quite the best. It wasn't the ideal. So also continuing the story of the servant of Abraham looking for a bride for Isaac, after he's talked with her family and he's negotiated, then in Genesis 24, verses 57 through 59, and they said, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. In this, we get another important concept. One of the things that the Jews were very, very insistent on is a lot of times we look back at a male-dominated culture and we think, oh, father of the groom and the father of the bride, they're negotiating and the bride doesn't have any say. But they point out that Rebekah had a say, and they say, every woman has a say in whether or not she gets married. interestingly enough, one of the things that, you know, looking back, you know, I think polygamy, oh, that, you know, that's a weird practice. It must have been, they allowed for it. It must have been, you know, kind of common. But in the same way, the second wife would have to agree, but not only her, the first wife would have to say, yes, you can have the second wife, and her dad would have to say, yes, you can have another wife. So as you can imagine, you have to get them all to say yes. Polygamy was probably not that common. I don't see, you know, very many women agreeing to that. So it's just an interesting thing. The bride has to say yes. The bride price and gift. In Genesis 34, verses 11 and 12, we've got another example from the patriarchs. It's not the best example, but they'll still point to this and say, look, our traditions are ancient. And so starting in verse 11, Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I will give you whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much for bridal payment and gift, and I will give according to as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. And so this is Shechem and Dinah. After he had violated Dinah, he was asking for her hand in marriage, and we see two things. We see a bridal payment and a gift. And the bridal payment is a bride price that was often paid to the father. In this, we see, like, it's sort of a, I am the groom, I am vowing to take care of my wife for the rest of her life or the rest of our lives. Thank you for raising her, for taking care of her up to this point. Here is a gift for you. And then there's also a gift given to the bride. It could be a small amount of money. It could be some jewelry. It could be any of these things. And it was sort of seen as either like a down payment, like I am promising to take care of you for the rest of my life or our lives. Here's a down payment. Here's some, you know, it is the first deposit on that. And then it was often used if it was jewelry, if it was something like that. It was a lot like our wedding rings today. Here's a sign that we are betrothed. Now, the betrothal contract is called ketubah, and I don't know if I'm saying it right or not. I'm not very good at linguistics. Yeah. Case in point, here's a contract up here. This is a modern ketubah contract. It is actually signed at the beginning of betrothal. So we look at our modern, the way we do things traditionally in the modern world. We, you know, we have our wedding ceremony. Then afterwards, the bride and the groom, they sign the wedding contract. For the Jews, even today, although it's kind of a little different today because a lot of times they sign the ketubah on the day of their wedding and then they're betrothed for a few hours and then they're married. but back in the first century, they signed the ketubah before their marriage contract, or they agreed to it. You know, if they didn't have paper, they may not write it down back then, but they agreed to it at the beginning of the betrothal period. It specified that the groom would take care of the bride, and it specified exact, you know, amounts. I will do this for you, I will do this for you, I will do this for you. And then, and likewise, it would specify the bride's obligations to the groom. I will do this, I will do this. Another thing that it gave was damages for divorce, because the groom at this point is saying, I will take care of you forever, and even if I break my end of the bargain and divorce you, I'm going to give you money so that you are not left destitute. So the betrothal contract happens at the beginning of betrothal. It was also, at this point, the families would have a feast. They'd drink wine. They'd celebrate it like any other covenant that they'd enter into, you know, complete with sacrifices and different things, so that they would honor it, because it was a very serious deal. So the betrothal period, once again, looking back as a pattern, back to the patriarchs, they look and they say, you know, this is where we get our tradition. So in Genesis 29:20, just talking about Jacob and Rachel, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. And so betrothal, the length of your betrothal could last a really long time. It could last up to 7 years. I know in our culture, somebody, you know, starts taking, you know, a year, 2 years, you're like, do you really want to marry her? Like, yeah, that guy may not be somebody you want, you know, kind of thing. We kind of look, you know, sort of condescending down on it, like long, super long engagements periods. But in the early first century, they could last a long time because after the groom and bride had betrothed, the bridegroom would leave the bride and he'd go and he'd prepare to spend the rest of his life with her. He'd prepare for the wedding. And even if, so the rabbis allowed that if he didn't have his bridal price and a gift ready at the beginning of the betrothal, you're poor, you can go work for that, because once again, they look back, Jacob did that. He worked for his bride price during the 7 years. Say, it's not ideal, but if you're poor and there's no other option, you can spend the time of your betrothal working so that you can give your bride her gift and you can give her father the bridal price. So, so another interesting thing, like, I don't know, if somebody gets engaged today, and they want to break it off, they just break it off, they go their separate ways. But once, because the contract was signed at the beginning of the betrothal, they had to divorce to call off the wedding. And if we look here in Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we see Joseph and Mary, and something that Joseph did, which I find interesting. It's sort of a semi-side note, but I find it very interesting. So starting in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as followed. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So Joseph, in his mind, Mary was pregnant. Mary broke the vows of betrothal. So he could announce it publicly, and then he wouldn't have to pay her the price for divorce. Or if he puts her away quietly here, he'd say, you know what, I still said I'm going to take care of you. And if he puts her away quietly and he divorces her, he'd still be on the hook for that money. So we look at his decision. He said, well, looks like you broke your end of the bargain, but I'm still going to keep mine. And so when it talks about Joseph being a righteous man, it's just something like that sort of background in it. I look and I click and I'm like, wow, that's interesting. He was very honorable. Another tradition was that before the wedding, the bride would perform ritual immersion. This picture right here is from Masada. It's a mikveh, and once again, I can't promise I'm pronouncing it correctly, but a mikveh is a ritual bath. So back in the day, they did a lot more washing, a lot more ritual washing than we do. The only thing that in our tradition we do is baptism, but I thought it was interesting that the bride would do this, not the groom back then. Today, some later Jewish tradition, both the bride and groom may do ritual immersion, but the older you go, kind of the groom kind of part leaves off of that, and it's the bride who, during the period of betrothal, but like right up before the wedding, she would perform ritual immersion. Attire of bride and groom. So, like today, once again, we have tuxes for the guys, a white wedding dress for the girl. They had special attire that they wore going to the wedding feast. And so we have a couple scriptures here that kind of show us some of the things that they did. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, and my soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as the bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and the bride adorns herself with jewels. And then also in Song of Solomon 3, verse 11. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on the king Solomon with a crown, with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of his heart. So we see that the bride adorns herself with jewels, the bridegroom decks himself with a garland or a crown, and this was also a tradition that they dress up as king and queen for the day, and that when they were returning to the place of the wedding feast, they would be treated as king and as queen, which is very interesting. The Jews note they stopped the practice of wearing crowns after the temple was destroyed because they didn't believe it was appropriate to act as king and queen when the temple was destroyed. Another tradition comes straight from here in Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And another tradition, and this one they would on their wedding day treat it as a day of atonement. And I don't know how far back the fasting goes, but I know even from like early rabbinical times, they would call it a day of atonement, they'd call it a personal day of atonement. So they would say that the bride and groom have 2 days of atonement the year they get married. And they pull it from this verse because we see like an atonement, declare the favorable year of the Lord, someone who obtains favor from God has their sins forgiven. And so, like I said, I don't know how far back the fasting goes, but I know from a very ancient time that they believed that the day of one's wedding sort of synced up with the day of atonement. And so it's very interesting. They would break the fast during the wedding feast, so they would fast up until the wedding feast, and then they'd break it together at the wedding feast. So now everything's ready. The return of the groom, a little bit less epic than the return of the Jedi, or maybe it is. But so that the bride would know when the groom's returning, often the groomsmen would tell the bridesmaid, and the bridesmaid would say, hey, you need to be prepared on this day. And so we see that the groom who's left, he is left to go prepare for their life together. He left to go prepare for the wedding. He's ready. And so on the return trip, so he goes and gets the bride. And so we kind of see this with one of the Jesus' parables. We see the parable of the 10 virgins. We see that they knew, when the groom was coming, but they didn't really know because he got delayed and he went into the night. And, you know, then they were sleeping, they were still waiting, but they were, not really ready. So they pass between the two. They know kind of the day, but they don't know exactly when the groom's coming so that they know when to prepare. And so on the return trip back to the groom's father's house, they would wear crowns. They'd be treated as king and queen. Another thing that they may do is you got palm branches. People would wave palm branches at them as they walked by. And so the groom would take the bride back to his father's house, and this is sort of interesting. Like he'd either build a house on his father's land, or they'd build an addition on the father's house. This was one of the things he did while preparing for it. And the reason for it, we kind of look at somebody who's like, hey, you want to get married? We'll go live in my parents' basement. Yeah, that's exactly what we want, right? Well. Because inheritance back then was structured that it was passed through the father to the sons, even if the father was still around, he could build a house on the land that he was going to get, and they'd return to the father's property. He'd bring her to a chupa, and once again, bad at linguists, but he'd bring her to a chupa, which is a special room either built on his father's house or on the house that he built for her, wherever they're having the wedding feast, and they... it's translated into the English as a bridal chamber. And so we see like it's used just for the wedding, and it's just for the bride and the groom. The wedding party is not in there, and he'd bring her back to the chupa. Because of the fact that they're returning to the father's land, they're returning to either the father's house or a house that he built upon it, oftentimes, and once again, traditions vary and all of that, but oftentimes you would have the father of the groom who would say, okay, you have done a good enough job preparing for life with your bride. You may go and get her. And so oftentimes it was the father of the groom who chose when the time was ready to go and get his bride. And then the wedding feast. So, this is the part you get most excited about because we get to eat. Once again, looking back to the patriarchs, in Genesis 20, we're talking about Jacob and Leah this time, verses 23 through 27. Now in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpha and his daughter Leah, Laban also gave his maid Zilpha to his daughter Leah as a maid. And so it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I have served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" But Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve me another 7 years." And so we see pointing back, you know, the Jews pointing back, you took the bride to the chuppah, you consummated the marriage, and then we have the week, the wedding feast, which could last up to a week. So, and there was much rejoicing. So here I've got a scripture talking about the wedding at Cana in John 2, 9 through 10. When the head waiter had tasted the water which had become wine, did not know where it came, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." So until everyone had drunk freely, I mean, it was a week of great rejoicing, a week of wine, a week of strong drink. The groom and the father of the groom would be the ones who were responsible for the party. And so we can see, you know, kind of embarrassing for the groom to run out of wine. So we see the miracle at Cana here. So kind of different from our culture, because in our culture, once again, like the bride and the bride's parents sometimes, you know, take care of a lot of the wedding things. But we see that in their culture, it was the groom's father and the groom who takes care of most of the preparations and the monetary expenses of the wedding. So, real quick recap on ancient Jewish weddings. You know, it was arranged by the father of the groom, agent of the father, the groom, or the bride, or by the bride and groom themselves. Once again, it was seen as best if the father of the groom, you know, arranged it himself, and then worse if the groom and the bride arranged it themselves. Betrothal is done, it's the first stage kind of in the wedding, and it is done by a contract and covenant. It's binding, they have witnesses. It's a lot like our wedding contract, but it happens before the beginning of the betrothal period. And then the groom would then go from the bride and leave and go into prepare. And then when everything is ready, you know, often determined by the father of the groom, he'd return to his bride, they'd come, they'd have a wedding procession from wherever the bride is, bride's house, to the groom's place, and they'd be treated as king and queen, and then they'd have a wedding feast, which can last up to 7 days long. So, like I said before, I believe that the wedding feast is a physical picture or physical analogy of God's plan, just like a few other things. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time on, you know, just showing that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, but I want to show a few scriptures here, and I want to read them real quick to show that that concept is biblical. And so read through them here. And so in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin." So this is the Apostle Paul talking to the Corinthian church, church being the bride, Christ being the bridegroom. Just real quick, and then once again, Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church." So showing that the husband is representing Christ and the wife is representing the church. And then one more, this is John the Baptist when asked if he was the Messiah. And John chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. "You yourself are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. So who is the bridegroom? That is Christ. So a biblical concept, I believe. So when we talk about how did the bride and the groom come together, and we look at the best Jewish practice of the day, we see that it's initiated by the father. And looking at this from our perspective, we are the church, we are the bride. How are we brought to Christ? And John tells us this. John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And then again, seven verses later in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we see that if we look at ourselves as the bride of Christ, we see that the Father of the groom has initiated this. Christ didn't go out, he didn't select us. His Father selected us to be the bride. And so we see that, you know, with Samson's dad made a poor choice because the dad was there to protect the groom. In this case, we have the Father who has selected us for the groom. And then looking, you know, further at the physical picture, you know, our ketubah, our contract, I believe occurs on Passover. We do this every year. We renew our covenant with Christ. And so let's read in Matthew 26:26 through 28. "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had given them a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So we see that although the wedding feast, I don't believe, has occurred yet, we do have a betrothal contract every year. Those who are baptized, they take the bread, they take the wine, and they look forward, or they drink, and they say, "Yes, I want to be a part of that covenant." And when we talk about the bride price and the gift, one of the things I think I failed to mention is if the groom was going to be marrying somebody who is enslaved, he would pay a redemption price to the slave owner. And in that case, if we look at ourselves, we see a lot of scriptures that say we are enslaved to sin. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And we see the bride price here in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So just as a groom would pay the bride price for the bride, our groom has redeemed us from our sin. He has given the bride price his very blood. And then also when we see that the bride also got a gift from the groom, we can see that Christ did not leave us without that down payment, without that gift, without that symbol of his love for us. And we can see that gift in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. And he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." And so we see the Spirit of truth is a sign. It's given to the church, but not to the world, because the world cannot have him. So just like a groom would give a down payment to his bride, we see that we get a down payment of the kingdom from our groom, Jesus Christ. And then the beginning of the betrothal period, the groom leaves. And we see while he was leaving, He said this to the disciples in John 14, verse 1 through 4. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And so in these verses, we actually see a few things that a groom may tell his prospective or his bride and his con, you know, before he leaves. He says, "I go, I will go prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there's many dwelling places." There's these things, because remember, the groom brought the bride back to the Father's land, the Father's house. And so I see this as a picture of that. And then highlighting trumpets as a part of this picture, I've got a couple of verses I want to read, and then I'll comment on them. The first one being Mark 13, 32. "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And then also on my first slide, I had this, and I didn't read it, but in Revelation 19, 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." And so just as the Son would wait until the Father said, "Everything is ready for you to go back and you to retrieve your bride," so our Father knows when he's going to send back Christ. But interestingly, you know, enough, in the first century, you know, the father of the groom said, "Okay, you are now ready for you to go back, but our Father in heaven, sending Christ back, he's waiting for the bride to be ready," which is an interesting twist on the tradition. Like, Christ is ready, you know, when's the bride going to be ready? And that's looking at it from perspective of being a part of the church. It's like, yeah. So I think it's interesting that, you know, we got the whole way the symbols are going, and then instead of waiting for Christ to be ready, they're waiting on the bride. The bride hasn't made herself ready yet, which... And then, so, the return of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, or actually 16 through 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." So, looking again at the return of Christ, and remember when I said that the Christ and the bride would come and they would be dressed as kings and queens? Well, here we have the king. We have the king coming back to get his bride. And so just a picture there. Once again, a physical picture. Bride and the groom dressed as king and queen. And now we go all the way here in the future on what I believe the Day of Trumpets, one of the things the Day of Trumpets represent. And we have the king returning for his bride, the church, who, you know, scripture says they will reign together 1,000 years. And so we have them both king, queen as well. And then, once again, I said that that the bride and groom would often fast and treat it as atonement, treat the day of his atonement. And then so we have after trumpets, we have the Day of Atonement, and then they break the fast with tabernacles or the wedding feast. And if we read back, this was read yesterday, Leviticus 23, 41 through 42. "You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year, and it shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths." And so, once again, one of the things that I see the wedding feast picturing the same thing, a tabernacles picture, and we see a lot of the same symbols. We see in other scriptures, you are to have strong wine, you are to have drink, you are to rejoice, you are to be joyful, you are to invite everybody, you are to have this this time. Another thing, I mentioned the chupa, which was built on either the side of the father's house or on the side of the house that he had built for the bride. It was a temporary room that was just meant for the wedding feast. There is a tradition in ancient Israel where that after the bride and the groom, the groom brings the bride into the chupa, the bride stays in the chupa all 7 days, and the groom will go out to the feast, he'll bring food back, and he'll wait on her for all 7 days of the wedding feast. And so we look in Tabernacles and we see these temporary shelters, we see these temporary dwellings, and we are to be in, as the church, we're to be in temporary shelters for 7 days. And so I like the picture, so I think it works out. And then I got a little bonus thought, because my entire time coming through and doing this, you know, I'm thinking it's very, very different than what we do today. As the groom, you may not even know the bride really until your wedding night, but in Ephesians 5:25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And we also see that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, while we did not know him. And so my thought is, well, if we're commanded to always love our wives and all of that, and this is talking to an audience who may not meet their wife until, you know, the wedding, they might say, well, maybe, you know, for the first year you can learn to love your wives, but it's a question on what is love, because sometimes in our culture we see a devaluation or a change of love. Love only really means a romantic notion. You know, there are some people who change the wedding vows, and they say, "We will be married as long as our love shall last," which is not really true love, because we see that the husbands were to love their wives, and if they don't meet their wife till the wedding day, how can they, you know, have that romantic love, but they can have true love? And so my bonus thought is, what is love really? And I kind of wanted to end with that, like, it's just something to think about. All right, so in general for these seminars, we have a couple mics back there. If anybody wants to comment, ask questions, or if they have anything else they want to bring up. I think Ben has a couple of mics. And he's bringing a mic. Yeah, go ahead.
Yes, you think that this will be the way it will be done in the kingdom?
I think that God gives us many physical analogies, many physical pictures, and I believe that one of them is the wedding feast, and I believe that the wedding feast is another picture of the kingdom on earth.
Well, I mean, in the kingdom, the marriage is in the kingdom amongst the people. Is this the way the courtship will go? That's what I meant.
Well, I think, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees also asked Christ a question about marriage, and he says, "You don't understand. In the kingdom, people are neither given or taken in marriage, and it's going to be very different." So I think that there's going to be something very different, and I don't know, you know, what's going on there.
Yeah, they meant the spiritual people won't be given in marriage.
You mean the physical people on earth?
I mean the physical people, yeah.
I don't know. That'd be like speculation. I really don't know. Sorry.
I probably no one knows. So
right.
back earlier on in the presentation, you had the picture and talking about the bride could do a ritual immersion.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose that would been for cleansing. Would that
be
our baptism?
I didn't really bring it out, but in a lot of ways, I think that kind of matches, because it was only the bride, you know, we're getting baptized. Of course, we saw in Scripture that Christ got baptized, but only the bride. Modern days, sometimes both of them would get ritually immersed and stuff, and a lot of that, and that is, they point out, that is cleansing before the consummation of the marriage, so...
I just had a thought.
Well, you probably don't. If you're loud enough, I can probably.
I just had a thought through your presentation. I am a firm believer that our Father does not change. He is constant. Mm-hmm. And your examples, and then when you got to the, you said, you know, it seems like the bride is the one making herself ready, mm-hmm. when in this the groom was making everything mm-hmm. ready. And what he said about the immersion, I mean, to me, it's Messiah is the groom. He's mm-hmm. coming back. He's making things ready.
Mm-hmm.
It's up to us as the bride to do the spiritual
ready.
Immersion.
Right.
And if we're not doing that, we're not ready when he comes back. We're not going to be the bride. And so to me, the pattern is still there. It's still constant.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
You mentioned the parable about the 10 virgins.
Right.
And in that, he talks about that the bridegroom was delayed.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a precedent, I think, for him to be delayed, and is that because he is waiting?
Mm-hmm. So what he's else? Ready. He's delayed because the bride may not be ready.
Potentially, yeah. Maybe. You mentioned also about the immersions, the mm-hmm. mikvahs.
Yep.
So in Hebrews 6, where it talks about the basic principles.
Right, in Hebrews 6, 1 and
baptism
2.
Baptism is a plural word there.
Right, and that's...
So in our thinking, baptism was just mm-hmm. the one-time thing, but in their mind in the first century, and even as Paul's stating, or whoever wrote Hebrews,
right.
that mikvahs was a more than one thing, one time to be mikvah to the Messiah, but there are other mikvah baths for other purposes, and I think that was showing. I think that's still demonstrated in Hebrews 6. So,
right. I think one of the things with Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, where it lists a bunch of elementary principles, it lists baptisms, it lists laying on of hands, and a bunch of stuff we may not do today, or we may not entirely understand. And so, yes, I agree. It's one of those things that I don't understand fully. I'll be very honest.
Question. You mentioned fasting of the bride and groom before mm-hmm. the feast. Is that scriptural or is it just tradition?
It's tradition, and like I said, they point to that Proverbs verse where it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and favor with the Lord." So atonement, there's a few things with atonement. You know, the year of the Jubilee starts and they pronounce the year of the Lord's favor. So favor is given from God on atonement. And so they look at Proverbs and they say, well, you know, one who finds a good woman or a wife finds favor with God. And they say, you know, it kind of lines up. But once again, yes, it is tradition. It's tradition that I find interesting. It's, you know,
have you seen the movie Betrothal?
No.
It's a messianic couple. I recommend it for any of the young people in the church. It's a messianic couple, and they act out what you were talking about. They go through what you did, and they study all the traditions and how it pictures the groom returning for the bride. And it's really beautiful. It's a beautiful love story, and they even have the young men's grooms coming with their shofars and announcing to her sisters, who are the bridesmaids, saying, come, he's ready for you. And he's gone to his father's house and built a house for her. And it's really beautiful. Yeah, every young person in here should watch it at least once. It's fantastic.
If you haven't, I brought it today. I actually brought it for a couple to watch. And it just kind of, it goes through exactly what we talked about here. And like you said, it's a modern-day couple.
Isn't it beautiful?
It's absolutely beautiful. And they go through this whole thing. And their story of how they do a biblical wedding. So if we want to watch it, we could do a...
It's just what you're talking about, though. Yeah. It's really, really neat.
You wanted to look at it, or...
Sure, I'll look at it. I'll look at it after.
I was just going to ask, so were there standards that they traditionally looked at that were the standards the bride had to meet then to be considered ready?
Baptism? I can't think of any off the top of my head. other than, yes, she'd prepare herself, she'd get dressed. And so one of the things we see in Revelation talks about the church being in white, and it says, and that is because they're dressed in the righteous acts of the saints, you know? And so maybe, you know, there's probably some picture there, you know, with baptism, dressing in white, and preparing yourself to be, you know, ruler, co-ruler with Christ. So I think there's probably something there. Yeah. Yeah, well, Mike.
Well, I wonder if it's not, going back to the parable of the 10 virgins, if we have oil in our lamps,
mm-hmm.
if we have taken and we are using the Holy Spirit as the oil to keep our lamps burning. That's the only thing I can think of as far as preparation.
I was just going to point out how you mentioned that in the ceremony it was the bridegroom who was making himself ready and making stuff ready and getting everything prepared. Mm-hmm. But in our case, it's the bride, us, who's supposed to make ourselves ready.
At least we're being delayed, or we're delaying it, yeah.
But I thought it was interesting, how does the bride make herself ready, the bride of Christ, us? And that's by allowing Christ to work in us. He's still the one doing the work, the one making us ready. So it's still... that's why we're waiting, is for him to do the work in us.
Mm-hmm. All right, well, nope, I see another one. Go ahead.
I just had one last thought, I had a thought when they were talking about that, was it's a scripture that's come up a lot in the last few years, and it's Romans chapter 12, verse 1, because you're talking about, like, the, mm-hmm. the mikvah baths and getting prepared, and that talks about... I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service, and to not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when you were talking about that, I started thinking about that, that it's, I mean, tying in with, like, the mikvah and the preparation. I thought that was really, really awesome.
All right, well, thank you for coming. Just in case you're wondering where I got all these crazy traditions from, I did, I looked in Mishnah, another book, a book I really like, an author I really like, an old author, Jewish Social Life by Alfred Edersheim. I looked in the Babylonian Talmud and Jewish Encyclopedia. I had a bunch of other minor sources, but that's where I got the majority of all the traditions that I said. So I just, if you want to go look up a few of these things, that's where I got them. All right, thank you.